So as I read the passage for us, what did you imagine? How did you picture this vision of this throne room of God? Now, throughout history, artists have looked at this picture and have tried to interpret it visually. And so you have Albrecht Dürer, the vision of the throne room, where he tries to present them, and he presents everything together from these chapters. And so you see God on the throne. You see the seven candles, or the seven lamps around it. You see the cherubim or seraphim and the elders. And so they try to visually represent what John saw. You have later William Blake, you know, in the 1800s. He sort of tries to visualize this image as well. And you can pick out various parts of this. You have in the Russian Bible in the 1600s, you have Vasily Korin, who represented it more in this way, right? In sort of this Russian imagery. You have a woodcut from the 1800s also who tries to portray the throne room of God. Then you get this is just some artist on the internet, right, that tried to represent this with a sketch. And there's a lot that's happening. And this is not just encompassing the vision in chapter 4, but also chapter 5 and other passages in the book of Revelation. You see the tree of life there in the background and the rivers coming from the throne room of God. Then you get even more. This is Dolores De Velde. Yeah, it's on the internet. But the colors come out in here, right? Where the brightness, you know, that you have, you know, the rainbow, the emerald, the jasper, the ruby. And this is one that I think, in my mind, kind of best represents what I think of when I close my eyes, where you have encircled around the throne, you have the living creatures, you have the elders, you have the menorah or the lampstand, right, of that represents the Spirit of God before. Now, however you thought of it, you know, like I think the book of Revelation invites us to use our imagination as we enter into this strange world of this vision that John has. And a couple other things that, you know, I guess the fundamental point of it and the fundamental response that we have is that we're given this glimpse into this throne room for the point of answering the question, to whom does the earth belong? Right? That who is ruler of the world? Who is worthy to be worshipped? That if we put ourselves back in the first century in these Christ followers who were one of these seven churches, and when they looked at the world around them, they saw the domination of the Roman Empire. And they saw how even to live out their faith was something that was troublesome. And there was persecution and pressure to sort of to accommodate. And then this vision is meant to give them reassurance and to say that, you know, there's the one unequivocal answer to this question of who is worthy of our worship is that God is. And God is upon the throne. That the throne, of course, is a symbol of authority, and that the only true authority in the world is God, the one true God. And so if you can check out for the rest of this morning, and as long as you get this one point, right, that it's about that this vision should just have us fall down on our knees in awe and in worship of the one true God of the universe. Now, when we come to this vision, this sort of begins a larger vision that continues pretty much through the end of the book. Right? And then, when you know, like scholars and commentaries, everyone will try to sort of do a nice outline of the book of Revelation, where it's all neat and tidy. And I've read them all, and I've read through, and none of them really work. Because I think ultimately what's happening is John is having this vision, And he looks and he sees this. And then he looks again. And oh, what's happening over there? And then he looks again and it's here. Then he gets back to kind of picking up what he first saw. And so it's this record of this vision of John. And it's a little bit scattered. But then it does move forward. And of course, the book culminates in the new heavens and the new earth, this vision. And it's all tied together. In particular, chapters 4 and 5 belongs to also chapter 6, that this is the key to the whole book, especially 4 and 5. Because in chapter 4 and 5, you have a vision of God as creator, right? The throne of God and the praise that we've just sung. And the praise that we read of in this chapter 4 is praising God for his awesomeness, for his sovereignty over his creation. And then chapter 5 broadens that picture in that it's the worship of God as Redeemer. And here the focus is the Lamb of God who was slain, who shares the authority with God the Father. And so, because this is such a central passage to the book of Revelation as a whole, I know that chapter 4 and 5, I just said that they need to be held together, but because I want to focus and go through them in some detail, we are going to split them. So today, I'm going to focus on chapter 4, and then after our all-church conference, we're going to come back and look at chapter 5. Michael Gorman, who I just put up an interview with him that I did on our YouTube channel. In his book, Reading Revelation Responsibly, he highlights how the throne of God and the Lamb of God reveal in pictures the essential theology of the book of Revelation, that God the Creator reigns and is worthy of our complete devotion. And Jesus, the faithful, slaughtered Lamb of God, reigns with God, equally worthy of our complete devotion. And when we come to this heavenly throne room, this is very similar to other accounts like this throughout Scripture. But it even goes beyond that, that some of the imagination, some of the images seem to be drawn from, the ancient Near Eastern Divine Council, right? Where you have, gods in the ancient world were often portrayed as kings, as monarchs who had a council. And this is the way that how God is portrayed, especially in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. But it occurs in a number of other passages as well. And in particular, Revelation chapter 4, some of the images here seem to echo and draw from Ezekiel chapter 1 especially, with some features from Isaiah chapter 6. And these are accounts of the prophets of Ezekiel and Isaiah caught up into the throne room of God where they receive their commission as prophets, their call. And part of this happens in that throne room. But then in between the Old Testament and New Testament, you had fascination with this. There's a number of Jewish apocryphal accounts that kind of go into great detail with all of this. And so you have 1st Enoch, 2nd Enoch, Testament of Levi, all these other books and ideas that were swirling in their imaginations, where they even went into far more detail and far more speculation as well. And then, of course, for them in the first century, as they were living their life under the Roman Empire, as they had chance to see some of the royal festivities, kind of like how we, the royal weddings or their coronation, all of that's on TV nowadays, as they would have experienced this, that a lot of the images that they would have seen would be similar to what was done in the worship of the emperor. That Quintilian, who's this Roman author, who's writing around this time, that he had this written description of how one should venerate the emperor and the gods of the empire. And it includes a presence of attendants who gather round the emperor's throne, offering hymns and acclamations to the emperor, as well as a practice of lesser kings giving golden crowns or wreaths and throwing them to the feet of the emperor. So all of these ideas would be brought to mind by John and by the readers of this vision. But that there's a sense that while others are all busy worshiping the empire and worshiping the emperor, that they are called to worship the one true God of the universe. So let's look at some of the details. And I hope that we are going to look at some of the details, but just don't miss the forest for the trees, right? Remember the big picture, because a lot of the details are things that, well, this might be this, this might be this. And a lot of that reflects even the idea that John, as he was describing it, he said, it was something like this. It had a face kind of like this, that he was grasping at words to try to describe this experience that he had. And so it starts off with, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the after this I looked is something that's repeated a number of times in the book of Revelation. It always indicates a new vision. Right? As I said, that, it's kind of like he's sitting there and he says, okay, after this I looked and I saw this. And then at times it's, well, I saw this. And then, again, a major division is introduced by after this I looked. So he's having these visions. He's taken and given a glimpse into heaven. And then it talks about a door standing open in heaven. And this is actually rather interesting because in the Hebrew, in the Greek actually, it's in the perfect tense, which seems to suggest that the door remains open. And the language used in this passage goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob has this vision of this ladder, right? Jacob's ladder. And the same language is used where after he has his vision of angels going up and down the ladder, this access between heaven and earth. And then he says, this must be the very gate of heaven or the very door of heaven. And at times in the Old Testament, you see that they had this glimpse into the heavenlies and they had access to God, but now in Jesus, we have permanent access. And I think that, some suggest that the perfect tense, which is kind of saying that something that is done and its impact is continuing, that the perfect tense highlights that the door remains open by virtue of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection and his sacrifice for us, that we always have access to the Father. And then he goes on and he hears this voice that sounds like a trumpet, which is ties it back in to the first chapter. And so this is the same source of the second vision, and we know that this is Christ inviting him to look up into heaven. And it says, come up here and I will show you what must take place. And so here, this is including the rest of the book of Revelation. And so what must take place after this, after Jesus' death? And when we go through the rest of this vision, we find that it kind of goes backwards in time, it goes forward in time, that it's sort of time is not the main feature of these visions. But we sometimes get glimpses into the future, glimpses into the past, and also primarily, what's happening now as we peel back or open up the curtains behind what's really happening in this world. And then John describes what he sees, and he starts with the heavenly throne. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And everything in this vision relates to the throne. The word throne is mentioned 14 times in these 11 verses. And so you have a rainbow that encircles the throne. The elders surround the throne. From the throne comes thunder and lightning. In front of the throne were lamps in this glassy sea. And around the throne were four living creatures. And then around them were, at the end, you get all the angels coming in. And so you have everything that's described is always described in relationship to the throne that's at the very heart of this room. And in contrast to most of the artwork that we looked at, there's really no attempt to describe God. You know, what form he took or anything. That it just talks about the light that comes from the throne. And this is something which for those who grew up in the Jewish tradition and who are now Christ followers, that they recognize that you never can really represent what God looks like. And so we have to keep in mind, even with this, is that a lot of times when we close our eyes and when we think of this vision, how many of us thought of an old man sitting on the throne? Right? You know, and the thing is, God isn't an old man sitting on a throne in heaven. Right? That's maybe some ways that he's described. Like you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, and here Ezekiel is trying to describe this vision that he has of who's on the throne. And he's grasping at ideas and images to try to express that. But we always have to remember that one of the reasons why Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, was never represented by an idol or by some sort of statue, and while that continues in the New Testament for us, is because God ultimately is indescribable. And to reduce him to a form is to box him in. But rather, for Christians, we are to look at Jesus as a true image of God. That he is the example. And we'll talk more about that when we look to chapter 5. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, and a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. You know, here the idea, is he's trying to describe what he sees, and he describes it in colors. You know, he doesn't sort of talk about a form or a shape, but he talks about, the colors of jasper and ruby. You know, both would actually be red, probably red hues in that time. And I've mentioned this already, but this idea that he's trying to describe, something that is ultimately indescribable. And when you look at the different colors, the gemstones, I don't know if it's coincidence or not, but he highlights the first and the last gemstones that are on the breastplate of the high priest. And ruby and jasper at that time. Now, the way they talked about these gemstones would be different than if you were to go into a jewelry store today. But both ruby and jasper had sort of a reddish hue and could describe a number of different stones. And you see them at the beginning of the top left and then the bottom right. And then the multicolored rainbow, that's emerald. And it doesn't mean that it's a green rainbow, but it's probably, no, it's a multicolored rainbow. But it has the refractive quality. It sparkles like an emerald does, which in the ancient times, emerald was one of the gemstones that actually had this quality of a high refractive quality that would bring out the light. And so you have this vision of color from the throne, and then it goes around and it describes what's around the throne. And one of the first thing that it describes are the 24 elders. Now, there's 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. Now, there's a lot of speculation of who these 24 elders are. Some suggest that it's a type of angel, type of divine being. Others suggest it's talking about the saints in heaven. Others, refer to maybe the patriarchs and the apostles. That's getting closer. But others sort of highlight the 24 of them and the 24 hours in the day and just say that they represent the ceaseless praise that goes on in heaven. What's significant about them is their uniqueness on the one hand, because in all the other visions, all the other throne rooms, accounts of throne room visions that we have in Scripture or in Jewish Apocrypha everywhere, there's never anything like this in the throne room of God. There's never any elders. There's just angels. They're also highlighted by the prominence, right? That they're the first thing that as John sees this vision of this throne, and then the next thing he notices are the elders around it and their thrones. And all of this highlights their significance. And so what are they? Who are they? Now, I'm a nerd, and I like other nerds. Okay, Larry Hurtado, he was a New Testament scholar. He taught at Regent College back in the day, also at University of Manitoba, and then he went on and finished his career in Edinburgh. He has an article where I think he nails it on the head, where he highlights how these 24 elders are heavenly representatives of the fullness of the people of God, right? 2 times 12. Both Jew, like going back to the people of God in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, but then also looking forward to the church and the Gentiles and the 12 apostles. And that symbolically, these 24 elders represent the church, universal. That they are in the very throne room of God, praising God 24 hours a day. Now, elder, some of the different reasons why I think this makes sense is that elder is never used in any other literature, except for maybe this one, to refer to angels or angelic beings. And there's lots and lots of terms that are used in various times for angels. But it is used for Christian leaders. Right? In the book of Acts, you have Paul and Barnabas appointing elders in the churches. In the synagogue, even before that, of course, the ruling council were elders. But you have elders referred to in Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter, that this is something that represents the leadership of the church. And in all the passages in Revelation where the elders are mentioned and referred to, they're always distinguished from the other angels, whether it's the seraphim or the living beings or just generic angels, that they're always distinguished. And then the thrones and the white garments and the crowns, that they are used elsewhere in the letters to Sardis and Laodicea to describe the rewards that the Christ followers who persevere in their faith will have. Right, that those who remain pure in Sardis, that they are wearing white garments that were cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That there's thrones and crowns for those who remain faithful. And then even when you think of what the elders are doing in the throne room, they are serving a priestly and royal function. Right, like the priestly, that they're wearing white robes, which represent purity, that they are leading the others in worship, that they are performing acts of worship just like the priests in the Old Testament. And then they have a royal function too, right? They're sitting on they're wearing crowns and sitting on thorns, thrones. And this sort of highlights that, you know, elsewhere in the book of Revelation, you have this idea that the people of God, that those who are faithful, that in, for instance, in chapter 5, verse 10, it says of them that you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And these 24 heavenly representatives are doing that in heaven, that they are serving our God in endless worship. And that's to reflect sort of what we are called to do as humans here on earth, to reflect our God and to worship Him 24/7. And whoever they represent, that's, you know, very clear what they do, right? They fall down. They fall down and they worship God, right? And what I think is kind of cool, too, is that here, whatever crowns they are wearing, whether they're crowns that are earned through faithful living, whether they're crowns that are just given to them by God, you know, sharing his authority with them, that they take them off and they cast them before the throne. Because they recognize that everything we have is a gift. And everything that we have is something that we ought to throw before the throne of God in worship. That they teach us that the chief end of humanity, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, that it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that's who I think the 24 elders are, that they represent, that they're representatives of the people of God, and that they model for us in heaven what we are to do here on earth. And then from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Well, the thunder and lightning and the rumblings, some of the language there reflects Exodus chapter 19, where the whole people of God are just got delivered out of Egypt, and now they're before Sinai. And they have this experience of Yahweh, of the God of the universe. And there's thunder and lightning and rumbling and all of this. And so here you have, and this is something that's often common when people have theophanies, when they have experiences of God, that it's just awe and might. And it's just something that is overwhelming. And then in front of the throne, you have these seven lamps, or maybe a seven, you know, like a menorah. Right, a seven-branched candelabra that represent the seven spirits of God, which we've kind of already talked about when it showed up in chapter 3. But here I think it emphasizes the sevenfold spirit of God, right? Seven is the number of perfection. And so here this is a way that the book of Revelation refers to the spirit of God. And so in this vision, we have God the Father, we have God the Spirit, and then in chapter 5, we get this description of God the Son, the Lamb who was slain. And the sea of glass is another interesting feature of this throne room vision. That in Scripture, like especially in the Old Testament, the sea was a dangerous place. It was a place that was, you know, chaotic. And that it was seen as where evil is, Leviathan, that great serpent, which actually, you know, is sort of a prefiguration of the Satan, of the devil, in the book of Revelation. That here, that it's the beast that's in the sea. And then even in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, what comes out of the sea? Well, the beast. And so the sea of glass seems to represent evil and chaos. And one of the points that we're to get out of this is that even evil and chaos, even evil, is something which is not outside the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign over all his creation. And ultimately, he will bring it all into total obedience to him. And the way he does that with the sea is that it is no more. And we have this description of the new heavens and new earth. And it highlights that there no longer will be any sea. And that's after the devil and death and Hades are all thrown into the lake of fire, and there's no evil left in the world, and there is no sea. So this is, again, this symbolic imagery to talk about that right now God is still on the throne. And the chaos of the sea has been tamed, right? It's a glassy sea, right? It's a calm sea, but yet its ultimate demise is yet future. And then you have the four living creatures. I was really tempted, and I have a couple little fun images, but I thought I want to keep this serious. You know, but around the throne, you have these living creatures that were covered with eyes, right? So they're not sort of, you wouldn't go in for a hug. In front and in back, the first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a man or like a human, and then the fourth like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. I always find it a little bit humorous or ironic that in all these times where humans experience the divine, oftentimes an angel or mediator will say, "Do not fear," but yet they show up in, in this image that's kind of frightening. Now, the main features here echo Ezekiel chapter 1, where you have these same, four living creatures holding up the throne of God. And then in Isaiah 6, you have them around the throne of God. And one they're referred to as cherubim in Ezekiel later on. But Isaiah chapter 6 refers to them as seraphim. And so even here, we're not entirely clear, but they're these living creatures, these attendants who are there to worship God and to do his bidding. And there's lots of different questions about, well, exactly who are they? Some suggest an order of angels, maybe, like cherubim, seraphim, that they lead the heavenly host. Others sort of say that there's maybe a polemic feature to them, where like in Ezekiel, for instance, the faces that are on the gods, right, the ox and the bull and the eagle and the lion, that these were how the gods of Babylon were represented. And it could be same thing with the gods of the Roman Empire, that for many of them, they had similar ways that they represented these gods. And this was John's way of saying that, no, they are not deities to be worshipped, but rather they worship the one true God. So it's a little jab, to sort of pagan worship. Others suggest that they represent somehow the all of God's creation, the orders of life, right? Where the lion represents the wild animals, the ox, the domesticated, the eagle, those that fly in the air, and then, of course, the human, the pinnacle of God's creation. And so in Jewish tradition, this is how this was interpreted. So a second century rabbi, Abihu, he said that there are four mighty creatures. The mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest among the domestic animals is the ox. The mightiest among the wild animals is the lion. And the mightiest of them all is the human. And God has taken them all and secured them to his throne. So that might be it, and with the emphasis, of course, on praising God as the creator of all things, it's fitting that these representatives of all of God's creation are there praising God endlessly, day and night. And of course, the eyes symbolize that as God's agents, they see and know all, or see all, that they kind of go out into the world and they see what is happening. But whatever they represent, God controls them, that they are under his sovereignty, and they were made for his ceaseless praise and support. And here we get this picture of what the heavenly liturgy looks like and what they say. That day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The day and night, that when we come here on Sunday mornings and we have a worship service, that we are actually joining a heavenly worship service that's been going on since creation. That we are joining in this 24/7, 365 day of worship that is continually happening in heaven. Worship doesn't begin with us, and it will not end with us. When we gather to worship, we step into this worship service. That's already happening. And these words highlight God's character, that he is holy. He is the holiest. In Hebrew, there's no way to sort of, there's no superlatives, right? So you can't say, I'm the biggest. Instead, you say, big, big. You repeat the word. And here, in description of God's character in Isaiah chapter 6, where the cherubim say, "Holy, holy, holy," it's as if they are saying that God is the holiest, that there is no one or no thing on this in this universe that is holier than God. That God is powerful. He's the Almighty, the Lord God Almighty. And here it's this Greek word, pankokrator, which translates both El Shaddai in the Old Testament, which is usually translated the Almighty, but also translates Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And here this emphasizes that God is all powerful, that he's omnipotent. And it's used only of God, this word. And then God's eternal nature is highlighted, who was and is to come. That is the character of their worship, and that should be reflected in our worship. And then the 24 elders also worship, and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." That it's our Lord and God. That this is titles for God that are used in the Old Testament. They're used in the New Testament. But they're also used by the pagan Roman emperors, like Domitian, who wants to be referred to as Lord and God. And here in the heavenly liturgy, the humans that represent the church, that they describe and say that, no, only Jesus, or only God the Father, is our Lord and God. He is the only one that we will say is worthy, and that he is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. And God is worthy because he created all things. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. So what do we do with this passage? Let's first put ourselves in the, imagine that we were, one of those that were part of those seven churches in Asia Minor. That when he looked at what Jesus said to those churches, that a lot of times, he highlighted that they were guilty of accommodating, to the Roman gods and culture around them. That if you were one of those individuals, that if God truly reigns, it's a corrective, right? That it would be a disturbing vision. That no, only you're accommodating to something that isn't worth accommodating to. That you're compromising your convictions for the sake of social and economic benefits. You're aligning yourself more with Babylon than with the heavenly court. So this vision would be convicting to them. How would those who were complacent and self-satisfied, kind of like those in the church in Laodicea, hear this vision would also be disturbing for them. Because in comparison to the splendor and majesty of God's presence, their pride in wealth and prestige is revealed to be nothing but an act of self-deception. Right? You think that you have status, that you're powerful, that you're important. And this sort of will take them down a notch and say, no, only God is worthy. To those who have been faithful in the face of persecution, that this vision would be reassuring. It would be encouraging, because it would say to them that I'm good. I'm worshiping who I ought to be worshiping. I'm being faithful, and no matter what the world throws at me, I will be faithful, because this is the picture of God that I have, and this is who I worship. So how should we respond this morning? I hope you respond as, with worship. That we respond with recognizing that of all the things in our lives that are worthy of attention, that God is the most worthy. That God is sovereign and rules the universe as its creator and sustainer. There is no other. And what's significant, I think, this vision of worship that we get in Revelation chapter 4 becomes a call to worship as only God is worthy of all of our worship, our honor,